Okay, tonight's what day is this? This is like the 26th? I can't remember. Anyway, we're going to talk tonight, interesting topic, but when I was presented the idea that Paul was my apostle and Paul had three ministries and that the dispensation of the mystery of the body of Christ was revealed to Paul for my benefit, I felt it would be foolish to reject such good news. I had no hesitation in rejecting the traditional kingdom teaching in the churches. And I'm still amazed that traditional Christianity has never seen or doesn't seem to see the dispensation of the mystery of the body of Christ, other than maybe they simply have not heard it. And I wonder how this works out in God's plan. And so this study is to determine for myself, and I'm sharing it with you, but how early Christianity started off on the path they did. And what I'm discovering are several factors that have influenced Christian theology. Is it a little loud? Let me turn down my volume. I'll talk a little softer. Tony, that music got me all pumped up. I'm sorry. And thanks for posting tonight, by the way, Tony. And I'm not as good a speaker as Ronnie and Mike and Barnabas. I'm just, I hope to be like those guys someday. So bear with me. There's a statement I'm going to read, and I'm going to read it twice, but traditional Christianity is said to be founded on the teachings of Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles. Traditional Christianity is said to be founded on the teaching of Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles. Recently, we looked at the discovery of the Didache, and how excited Christianity was to find a missing link back to the 12 apostles. Didache simply means teachings, but has been expanded to mean the teachings of Jesus Christ through his apostles to the Gentiles. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, as continued by his apostles, was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not to the Gentiles. And we determined that the Didache was probably an expansion of the Jewish teachings to proselytes and was adopted for first century Christians who were mostly Jews. It laid out the doctrines of baptism by water, the Lord's Prayer, the Eucharist, the Christian assembly on the Lord's Day, the office of bishops and deacons, and the return of Christ. So in this study, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into the writings of the post-New Testament apostolic fathers and look for evidence of the sources of doctrine that influenced the early development of Christianity. This early Christian era is called the patristic era, and the study of such is called patristics. These writings include the Didache of unknown origin, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. These are considered the chief ones. Now, others include the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, and Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, Justin, Martyr of Judea, and the lost writings of Pigasippus the Nazarene. So probably some of those you've never heard of. But those are considered the anti-Nicene fathers. And these were all at one time considered for canonicity, but eventually rejected. Although many of these mention Paul or quote some of his verses, they admit they didn't understand Paul. It's obvious they didn't understand right division or dispensational truth as taught by Paul in his latter epistles. They certainly did not display an understanding of the mystery of the dispensation of the body of Christ. Therefore, these early texts are crucial to the understanding of the shaping of Christian thought and Christian doctrine. These all establish the foundation on which Irenaeus of Lyon, Tertullian of Carthage, Origen of Alexandria, and Eusebius of Caesarea, how they expanded early Christian theology. Unfortunately, historical preservation of documents suffered during these first few centuries. That's why it's so difficult to prove certain theories with collaborating evidence. All we have in some cases are surviving fragments of statements from historians or oral tradition. And I have studied to some degree the writings of the apostolic fathers. I've read all these epistles. And I understand I'm reading a translator's interpretation of their originals. Now, I went to Lightfoot's translations. I just seem to trust his translations more. I also labored through most of Eusebius's History of Christianity. And there are a few things to note. There seems to be a disconnect between the teachings of Paul's prison epistles and the teachings of the early church fathers. Here are some things to consider. In their day, they did not have a complete Bible as we have it today. They had parchments. They had scrolls. They had various epistles or letters circulating about. They did not have chapter and verse as we have it today. They didn't know what was canonical or what was canonical. They probably didn't have a complete set of all the writings. Those who were concerned with the past truth of the Old Testament, that is, Moses and the law, were likely Jewish followers of the apostles' ministry. They displayed a strong devotion to Jewish oral tradition. So after Paul was apprehended in Jerusalem, the apostles continued their ministries to the Jews while Paul spent 5 years in confinement and was perhaps freed for a few years before being apprehended again until his death. In spite of what happened to Paul, the apostles continued separately. And I'll come back to that in a minute, what I mean by that. Ignatius of Antioch was assumed to be the bishop, and he wrote letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Smyrnians, the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Philadelphians, and the Romans. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna and wrote an epistle to the Philippians. Clement was the bishop of Rome and wrote an epistle to the Corinthians. So these theologians were not in line with Paul's previous teachings to those same assemblies. If you look at a map, you got Antioch off to the east. You've got Smyrna kind of in the middle of Minor Asia, and then you've got Clement way over there in Rome. So outside of Jerusalem, you got quite a territory covered between these three guys. Clement's epistles to the Corinthians was much like Paul's epistles to the same people. This was the third correct letter to the Corinthians. This letter, in most part, directly addresses the sedition concerning the ousting of the presbyters by some of the members. That was a no-no, according to Clement. This letter must have been written to Jewish believers as evidenced by the recount of a multitude of Old Testament names and stories. I mean, he covered everybody. And this would all be foreign to Gentiles. And this was a very lengthy epistle. It's about like the epistle to the Hebrews. Clement is assumed to be the bishop of Rome. So if Paul met anyone of the church at Rome in Acts 28, 30 to 31, say, this letter is void of any knowledge of Clement or the dispensational change that happened at the end of Acts. This letter is void of any evidence of Clement's knowledge of post-Acts gospel of the body of Christ. In chapter 1, Clement encourages obedience to those bishops who rule over you. In chapter 4, Clement gives us a translation of Genesis 4:7, and I think this may be where Welch got this, was he said, "And God said to Cain, why art thou grieved, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou offerest rightly, but dost not divide rightly, hast thou not sinned?" So he uses divide rightly in there. This is an interesting because Clement himself did not see rightly dividing in New Testament as we do. Clement comments on Peter and Paul. He said, let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. Owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee and stoned after preaching both in the east and the west. He gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having put righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the west and suffered martyrdom under the perfects. So he talks about Peter and Paul's martyrdom, and some people get out of that that Paul went to Spain somehow, and Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. So that's where they get this stuff from. In chapter 25 of Clement's epistle, he says, he gives a strange illustration of resurrection. He uses a phoenix. So chapter 25 is called "The Phoenix, an Emblem of Our Resurrection." I thought that was a little odd. In chapter 36, Clement seems to paraphrase parts of Ephesians. He says, "By him are the eyes of our hearts opened. By him our foolish and darkened understanding blossoms up anew towards his marvelous light." That sounds like Ephesians. In chapter 37, Clement does not comment on the body of Christ, but on the body of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, is an unknown person except for his 7 epistles written on the way to Rome for execution. He seems to write a lot about himself, and he was obsessed by being eaten by lions to obtain discipleship. And he repeats calls for obedience to the bishops who represent God and to the presbyters who represent the apostles and to deacons. And you can only see the beginnings of a church hierarchy here and the bondage to religion. In his writings, you see that the Eucharist, which simply means to give thanks in the Greek, has been expanded to mean the entire Lord's Supper, the Lord's Passover feast, which according to Exodus 12, 43 through 48, was only to be observed by those who were circumcised. So when you read that in the Gospels where Jesus gave thanks and gave the cup to his disciples and told them to drink, that word to give thanks is Eucharistio. So the word Eucharist simply means to give thanks. David Bickle and I were at breakfast a couple weeks ago, and before they, when they brought the meal and set it down before us, I said, "Okay, Dave, you can give us the Eucharist. You can give the Eucharist or give thanks." So that has been really distorted. In his letter to the Smyrnians in 8:2, he says, "Wheresoever the bishop shall appear, there let the people be. Even as where Jesus may be, there is the universal church, the Catholicos Ecclesia." So this is where the concept of universal church comes from. It comes from Ignatius of Antioch to the Smyrnians. As translated into English, the Greek form evangelion has come to mean the gospel. We talked about this last time when we talked about these words in the Bible that are been translated incorrectly. So as if there was only one gospel instead of the good message or good tidings, of which there are several in the scriptures. Ignatius says the gospel is the completion of immortality and that there is the universal church. He refers to the church as her, in the feminine her. In his epistle to the Romans, Ignatius wrote, "I do not enjoin you as Peter and Paul did," suggesting that both Peter and Paul were in Rome at one time. Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, said, "These things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not because I take anything upon myself, but because you have invited me to do so. For neither I nor any other such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul." Here's some other quips from Polycarp. And Polycarp was supposed to be a disciple of John the Apostle. He says things like, "We shall also reign together with him. We shall inherit the kingdom of God, being subject to the presbyters and deacons as unto God in Christ. As the apostles who preach the gospel unto us and the prophets who proclaim beforehand the coming of the Lord, I exhort you all, therefore, to yield obedience to the word of righteousness and Paul himself and the rest of the apostles. For I trust that you are well versed in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hid from you, but to me this privilege is not yet granted." The epistles of Ignatius written by him to us, and all the rest of his epistles, which we have by us, we have sent to you, as you requested, and they are subjoined to this epistle, and by them you may be greatly profited. So they were passing these epistles around to each of these locations and sharing them. So they had Paul's epistles. They knew what, there's evidence that they, even the post-Acts epistles, they have read them. They were out there. So what we see here is that Ignatius and Polycarp wrote and distributed epistles to those who Paul had already addressed, perhaps to the undoing of Paul's post-Acts doctrine of the mystery of the body of Christ. We also see the origins of the kingdom theocracy, the universal church, the Eucharist, the water baptisms, covenant theology, the Lord's Prayer, 2 centuries before the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced and influenced Christianity in Rome. We also see the great emphasis on the offices of the bishop as the Lord and presbyter as the apostles and deacons and submission to these offices and to do nothing apart from the bishop. This seems to be the embryo of bondage to clerical hierarchy and theocracy. Assembly was to be more frequent and on the Lord's Day, with congregation attendance required, according to the commandment. Well, what commandment would that be? The Eucharist is the medicine of immortality. The gospel is the completion of immortality. These ideas can supposedly be tracked back to the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. There was a consistent warning to denounce any other doctrine or as heresy. So much of traditional Christian doctrine is founded not solely on the New Testament, but on the writings produced by the early church, and in particular the writings of the post-New Testament apostolic fathers, whose writings were considered non-canonical nor as inspired by God. What I think we're seeing here is the beginning of the power of darkness. Someone wrote, and I thought this is very interesting, someone wrote somewhere that I read in reading all this, that the Didache and the Apostolic Fathers were Matthean rather than Pauline. Well, this got the wheels turning in my head. So I started to study from this angle and could it be possible that there was even an anti-Pauline thread running through these early believers? Traditional Christianity, as I said before, is said to be founded on the teachings of Jesus and his 12 apostles. Well, that would leave out two of the most voluminous writers of the New Testament, Paul and Luke. I wonder how many people think that Paul and Luke are other 12 apostles. The earthly teachings of Jesus are recorded in the four Gospels. Many of the 12 apostles are only mentioned by name in the Scriptures, and of whom we know nothing of their teaching. Peter, John, and Matthew seem to represent the teachings of the apostles. Okay, so let's have a little exercise. Who can name the 12 apostles? Anybody? Well, let's cheat a little bit. Let's turn to Appendix 141. Anybody who has a companion Bible open? Appendix 141, that's page 168 in your companion Bible. And you will see the four listings that are in the Scriptures, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in Acts. And I think the ones in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are actually disciples. They're not apostles yet. But in Acts, they are apostles. A couple things to point out. Notice that, and for those who don't have a companion Bible, I'll try to explain. But each grouping, there's three grouped under Peter, there's three grouped under Philip, and three grouped under James. And it's the same in all four listings. So we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. We have Philip. We have Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. And we have James, and under him, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. And it's the same in all four. Interesting. And I don't know why that is, but that's interesting. Notice that there are two Jameses, there are two Judases, and if you call Peter Simon, there's two Simons. And there are three sets of brothers. Can you name them? Well, Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. And then you have Simon, James, and Judas, brothers in the Bible. Okay. On Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John taken transfiguration on the mountain. So they used to be principal guys. From Acts chapters 2 to 10, Peter and John were the main apostles mentioned in ministry. And then in 7 and 8, we have Stephen and Philip. And this Philip was not the apostle Philip. This was Philip, a disciple that was chosen by the 12 apostles along with Stephen to minister. And they ministered in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 12:2, James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. And so they went after Peter. And Peter was jailed in chapter 12. And after his release, he met John Mark. And then Peter said, go show these things to James and the brethren. Well, what James is first mentioned in 12:17, Acts 12:17. So was this James the other apostle that wasn't killed? Or was it James the brother of Jesus? Barnabas and Saul took John Mark with them to Antioch in 12:25. And remember that Barnabas and Saul got in almost a fist fight over John Mark. So in Acts 15, we hear the last of Peter and more of James. Now, James, the Greek, 2385, Ichabos, is the Greek name for Jacob, 2384, Ichab. So James is a name for Jacob. and Charles Welch says, if you want to buy Jacobean furniture, you go back to the King James period. So, interesting. Although there are two James that were of the 12 apostles, which James is this? So you're going to study this out for yourself. You're going to get a little lesson here on James. And I didn't realize this, I got to admit. I learned a lot going through some of this stuff. But this James is believed to be the brother of the Lord. And that's in Matthew 13:55, 27:56. There's several places where it talks about Jesus' brothers. And he had maybe three brothers, Judas, Simon, James. And also the Companion Bible, Appendix 182, talks about the Lord's brethren. So in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul named James as one of those who he saw, who saw the resurrected Lord. So what happened is, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren were in the upper room in Acts 15 and Acts 1:14, after having become believers. So after the Lord was resurrected, they believed. James then became the head of the assembly at Jerusalem. In Acts 15:13, James speaks at the council in Jerusalem. James is again in charge in Acts 21:18. And he confronts Paul about having the Jews not observe Moses and the law. So although nobody's 100% sure, but this James is thought to be the Lord's brother James. In Galatians 1:19, Paul saw James, the Lord's brother, in Jerusalem. He said he met Peter and nobody else except James. None of the other apostles except James. In Galatians 2:9, James, Cephas, and John seem to be pillars in Jerusalem. And this James was not the apostle James, it was the brother of Jesus. This is the same James in Acts 15 and Acts 21. So now you have a brief lesson about James. So check that out for yourselves and see what you think. So here's another question. How many of the 12 apostles wrote a gospel? Two. Right? Anybody say two? Matthew and John. How many of the 12 apostles wrote a gospel during the Acts period? One. The only gospel written by one of the 12 apostles during the Acts period was that of Matthew. Would it make sense that the apostles would favor Matthew's gospel if they were all in close fellowship? Matthew chapter 10 lays out the apostles' commission from Jesus. According to the Companion Bible notes on Matthew, Matthew has no less than 30 sections which are peculiar to his gospel, and all more or less bearing on the king and on the kingdom, which are special subjects of this gospel. Matthew's gospel sets forth the Lord as Jehovah's King, which was the essence of the ministry of the 12 apostles. Matthew has 60 references to Old Testament, for the law and the prophets were fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. The only gospel written by one of the 12 apostles during the Acts period was that of Matthew. Although the Gospels of Mark and Luke were written during the Acts period, how many realized they were not of the 12 apostles? John was one of the 12 apostles, but John's Gospel was written after the Acts period. John Mark and Luke were companions of Paul during the Acts period. And you can find this in Acts 12:25, Acts 13:5, 13:13, and 15:37 and 39. So there are several places where John Mark is mentioned in the Acts period. And both are mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 during Paul's final imprisonment. Remember, he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him. And Luke was the only one with Paul in Acts at the end of the 2 Timothy. Now, in Philemon 24, Marcus and Lucas, Paul identified as fellow laborers. Mark was also close to Peter. If we read 1 Peter 5:13, he called him his son. If the Apostle John wrote his epistle after Acts, and Mark and Luke were in step with Paul at the time of Paul's final ministry, then it is possible they were all aware of Paul's post-Acts doctrine, and their gospels were not as important to the 12 apostles, as was Matthew's gospel. So did the teaching of Jesus to the 12 come mostly from Matthew's gospel? Is this the one gospel often referred to as the gospel? Matthew's gospel starts with the lineage of Jesus from Abraham to the birth of Jesus, the Savior and King of Israel. He was baptized by John and began to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew contains the parables of the kingdom, and the apostles were given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 16:13-19, Peter is chosen by Jesus to begin his church and is given the keys to the kingdom. In chapter 17, Peter, James, and John witness the transfiguration on the mountain. In 24 are the signs of thy coming. And we get the Eucharist from 26:27. He gave thanks, Eucharistio. And a new covenant theology comes from the next verse, chapter 26:28, the cup of the new covenant. In 26:20, we have the shepherd and his sheep. And 27:37, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And finally, there's the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. So you see, this is a lot of stuff that the church today, the traditional church, pulls out and emphasizes, comes out of Matthew's gospel. Would you agree that the end of the Acts, the teachings of Jesus and the twelve from Matthew's gospel was set aside for the purpose of a new dispensation, as were also the gospels of Mark and Luke? Another thing to remember is that the Jewish revolt occurred between AD 66 and 74, and Israel was demolished. The apostles had left Jerusalem for other cities. Would it be fair to say that most of the early Christians were converted Jews? The believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews still lived in close proximity to each other for a couple of centuries. At first, the Christian assemblies were much the same as Jewish assemblies or synagogues. Without the temple in Jerusalem, they consorted to small local gatherings for prayer and study of the scriptures. Actually, the big push to convert pagan populations started in the 4th century with the Roman Church. The salvation of God sent to the Gentiles didn't happen immediately. Perhaps that was due to the Matthean doctrine that was so prominent in early Christian patristic period instead of Paul's doctrine. Through the Didache and the earliest writings of the apostolic fathers, we have come such doctrines as the universal church, the Eucharistic communion, the meaning of the Lord's Passover feast, as the Eucharistic communion, the concept of hell and eternal punishment, the immortal soul of men, the covenant theology, the one gospel, the kingdom theology, the clerical hierarchy, the bride of Christ, the Lord's day, etc., etc. As we will see, these doctrines had taken root long before the Roman Council of Nicaea in AD 325. These doctrines were never taught by Paul as pertaining to the body of Christ. So unknown to most traditional Christians, their doctrines are branches of the same tree that is rooted in the apostolic traditions of the post-New Testament believers. Many of these early converts were former Jews, and a few were Gentiles. Paul always went to the synagogue of the Jew first, and then secondly to the Gentiles. Whereas Peter, James, and other apostles concentrated their ministry to the diaspora and the Jews. Traditional Western Christianity today is comprised of Protestant sects that are offshoots of Roman Catholicism. Most Protestant sects hold many of the tenets of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, which was produced at the request of the English Parliament. Most tenets of the Westminster Confession come from the Church of England, which is an alteration of but rooted in the Roman Catholicism. Augustine, a Roman Catholic, was the founder of the Canterbury Cathedral, the mother of the Anglican Church. So both the Church of England and the Church of Rome are state-sponsored religions with different heads. Therefore, most traditional Western Christians can trace their foundations to the Roman Church and the Roman Church's sources of doctrine. The Roman Church's sources of doctrine include the Scriptures, the tradition of the Apostolic Fathers, expanded by other anti-Nicene fathers, pagan mythology, and Greek philosophy. All through the cry of the reformers in the 16th century was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Well, as we studied last time we did our study, how much of these early interventions and doctrines of man had already infected the scriptura. I believe that the apostolic fathers were an extension of the teaching of the 12 apostles to the Jews, which is in opposition to Paul's teachings to the Gentiles, and specifically his teaching to the body of Christ. The 12 apostles taught a belief in Jesus as Messiah and King, but in adherence to and with Moses' law and the prophet, with Moses and the law. That is why the Roman Catholic churches resemble the temple with an altar and a tabernacle to perform a sacrificial mass. That is why we see churches display the Ten Commandments. That is why we see two ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper are common. That is why churches are named after apostles. The reformers, however, began to lean towards Paul's teachings and the just shall live by faith, but still continued in the kingdom hope of the universal church. Their motto was by faith alone, by grace alone, by scriptures alone. At least there was a departure from some of the idolatry and paganism that crept into Christianity through the Roman Catholicism. But there are still remnants of paganism, mythology, covenant theologies, and kingdom theologies, even in the Protestant religions today. Now, the completion of that work would be to go from Reformation to Restoration. By that, I mean for those to break away from the apostolic tradition and return to Paul's teaching from the risen Lord given to us who are the Gentiles. So an obvious question is, why did Christ choose and convert Saul in the first place? Didn't Jesus already have 12 apostles? Why weren't the 12 apostles used to carry out the work that Paul was given? You ever thought about that? Is this a clue that there might be a reason for separate ministries at some point? Does this indicate that there might be two separate roads or even separate dispensations in God's plans? That is why the word admonishes at the end of Paul's post-Acts ministry and in the final chapters of the Bible to discern the things that bear apart and to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to rightly divide the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of Paul. Furthermore, we are to rightly divide the Acts ministry of Paul and the post-Acts ministry of Paul. This is the only way for one who was chosen by God to see the dispensation of the mystery of the body of Christ. Instead of looking to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, which were directed to Israel in the past and the restored Israel of the future, Christians today should look at the dispensational teachings of the apostle Paul, especially his post-Acts prison epistles, which have to do with the body of Christ and nothing to do with the 12 apostles or Israel or their kingdom hope. The teachings of Paul are of far greater value to us today than the teachings of the 12 apostles to Israel. I have an interesting observation. If you are concerned with the spiritual significance of numbers, and I am very grateful that we have a bound volume of all the Word of God, which we can easily study. Eusebius, the great historian of Christianity, states that the original Old Testament contained 22 scrolls. Now, man has separated the 22 original Old Testament scrolls into 39 writings of books. And when the 39 are added to the 27 writings of the New Testament, it makes a total of 66, which contains the double number of man, 66. The 22 original scrolls of the Old Testament and the 27 writings of the New Testament would add up to 49, which is 7 times 7. Now, if you just take the 20, not counting Paul's 7 post-Acts epistles, take the 20 epistles of the New Testament and the 22 of the Old Testament, you have 42, which is 6 times 7. So these complete the scriptures pertaining to the past and the future of Israel. Acts epistles were written in order to complete and fulfill the word of God, according to Colossians 1:25. You add Paul's epistles, makes it a total of 49 books, 7 times 7. 22 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, which is true perfection. Nonetheless, without Paul's 7 post-Acts epistles concerning the body of Christ, Israel's Bible is still complete with 42 books, 6 times 7. This realization should also alert Christians to focus on the 7 post-Acts epistles of Paul in the forefront, with the teachings of Jesus and the 12 apostles and to Israel in the background. The 7 post-Acts epistles of Paul are the teachings of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to all men equally without distinction through his chosen vessel, Paul. The unsaved are converted by hearing the gospel of John, the salvation of God sent to the Gentiles. Acts 28:28 means to all men without distinction. The next step is found in Paul's post-Acts epistles, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The full knowledge of the truth is found in the full completion of the Word of God in Paul's prison epistles. This is the all truth spoken of in John 16:13. The good news of the mystery of the dispensation of the body of Christ is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1:23. Once a person is saved by faith in Christ, it is God's desire that he come to the full knowledge of the truth concerning the high calling of the body of Christ. The prison epistles of Paul are the teachings or the good tidings of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to all men of distinction, those chosen before the overthrow of the world. It was Paul who wrote the last 7 books of the Bible, as necessitated by the revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ. These 7 books are believed to have been written after Acts 28:28. Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles had an earthly ministry to the children of Israel, whereas the risen Christ Jesus, through Paul, revealed a heavenly doctrine for all men. Ephesians 4:4 states that presently there can only be one faith, which means one doctrine. That one doctrine can only be the Pauline post-Acts doctrine. Nonetheless, the apostolic fathers insisted on accepting no other doctrine than the Matthean doctrine they understood and preached. My throat's getting dry. We're about done. We're just about done. Therefore, if anyone would try to expound Paul's doctrine of the body of Christ, they would have been considered a heretic and an evildoer. Hence, the apostolic fathers continued down the Matthean anti-Paulinism path. I'm going to finish with Ephesians 4:14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the head of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which he is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Colossians 1:12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I hate to say it, but I think these apostolic fathers were caught up in the power of darkness. The beginnings of it, anyway. Colossians 2:18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body and joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? And finally, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Set your affections on things above and on things on the earth, for we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. On Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory, and get out of this crazy world, and let her rip. Thank you, Father, for this little lesson today on the Apostolic Fathers, and we just pray that you would give us more wisdom and guidance and understanding of all this in your plan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.